And it's Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 31. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home, or brothers or sisters, or mother or father, or children or fields, for me and the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Thanks be to God.
Well, let's pray together before we think about those words. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you. It's your gift to us. I pray that we would hear it clearly and understand it and come to know you more as a result of it this morning. Amen. Well, Callum is very kindly going to click for me. I haven't got my clicker with me today. So we are, having taken a half-time break from our Sport Life series last week for Father's Day, we're back now thinking about these sporting themes. So the kids are going off over the road to play sport. You're not. You can stay here and relax while they're in the rain running around. But we're using sporting themes to think about what it is to follow God. So we've thought about preparation. We've thought about sportsmanship. Today we're thinking about winning. And I wonder what you'd expect to hear from a talk about winning in a church. Well, there's some really good things we can say about winning, but it's a word we sort of need to handle with care as well as Christians. If you can click again for me, Callum, when someone wins something, when you see the likes of Kelly Holmes winning that second gold medal in the Olympics, there's nothing on her face which is at all forced or unnatural. That is just such a natural expression of joy at winning. And there's something in us which is naturally geared up to celebrate wins. When we win something, it just naturally feels good. And when it's the result of hard work and dedication, and when it's geared around a good cause, we too need to celebrate victories. In a few weeks, when we're thinking about perseverance, we'll think about this a little bit more. But suffice to say for today that when our goal is that we train ourselves for godliness, which is what we thought about in our preparation a few weeks ago, when our winning is geared up around that, they're to be celebrated. So this partnership between our will and God's spirit, when we see fruit emerging, it's really good to celebrate those things. When we see ourselves exercising a bit more self-control, or we learn a bit more about God's word, or we become a bit more generous or a bit more sacrificial, we celebrate those things as wins in that process. Or when we see things of the kingdom happening, when we see healing, when we see justice being done, again, we celebrate that they're wins. In spiritual battle as well, which will be a whole other sermon, when we discern a victory, we celebrate that with that same natural joy that we've seen there. But the difference is, of course, we don't take credit for that. We thank God for it, and we ask for more. So there's some really positive things to say about winning as a Christian. But the problem is that the world's understanding of what a winner is jars with our understanding of the kingdom of God and what Jesus said. And our reading today really brings that out. And so I hope that as we think about this guy who approaches Jesus and has this incredible encounter with him, we can understand a bit about what it is to be a winner and what it is to be a loser. So if you can click along again for me, please, Callum. If you think about winning in the world's eyes, think about a podium, think about a gold medal. To win is to elevate yourself above people. The world will say you are now better than the people around you. And by being given a gold medal, you're being told that you are somehow almost worth more. It's a subtle message, but our language of winning and losing is all around that. And so what I want us to think about this morning is what happens when that worldly understanding of winning creeps into the way we understand our relationship with God. That actually somehow being a winner as a Christian is about being better than everybody else and worth a bit more than everybody else. I'm sure none of us would say we want that to happen, but I think it creeps in a little bit, certainly to my life, maybe to yours as well. And so this rich young guy is going to help us think about that together. If you can click, please, for me. So there he is. He approaches Jesus in desperation, and he asks him these questions. And I want us to build up a picture of what this guy was like based on the text that we have in front of us. And Callum, I could do with you just clicking through these words. If I just do that, you'll know to click, okay? And so the first thing we know about this guy is that he's rich. That's just plainly in the text. This story is in three different Gospels. All three of them mention different things, but they all say he was a really rich guy. Winners are rich people in the world. Winning is rewarded with great financial reward. If you think about the sports stars, when they win big tournaments, they become incredibly rich. To be rich is to be a winner. To be a winner is to be rich. Next, he was young. Matthew's gospel tells us that he was a young person, and being young is about being a winner as well. And if you don't believe me, just watch any random set of TV adverts. There's something prized about youthfulness. And getting older becomes something which we'd almost not want to see happen, and we'd rather be young. I do a lot of work with Awakenings, that group of youngish people. You guys know it well. We had a very serious and important meeting in the pub the other day. And I go in with these guys, and we're stood at the bar, and the barman goes along the line, and he says, "Could I see some ID, please? Could I see some ID, please?" And he gets to me and says, "What would you like, sir?" I was gutted. Absolutely gutted. Like, come on, seriously. But what is it? Where's that value judgment come from? That it would be better to be young than to be old? Well, this guy was young, so that adds to that sense of he's a winner in life. Let's have another look at what else he was. He's a ruler. We don't know what of, but here's a guy with influence and power and authority. Again, please, Callum, speak to yourself. He was a man, certainly in that culture, and I think really in ours as well. There's something which still says that men are the winners. And that's not something I say because I believe it, but I think certainly in his culture, he would have been looked upon as a proper winner in life. And that's just what we know from the text. Here's a few of the little assumptions as well, please, Callum. Just click on through these. First of all, that he was probably from a wealthy family. By a young age, he's ruling and he's got lots of wealth, probably from a kind of decent pedigree, a decent stock. There's a good religious upbringing as well. He knows the commandments. He's been keeping them since he was a lad. So there's something about him being from a really good, solid family background. What else can we see? We can see that he was well-educated. He was well-instructed in the Jewish laws and self-controlled enough to keep them as well. What else can we learn about this guy? We know that he was disciplined because he was able to keep those laws. What else can we see? That he was confident. He approaches Jesus. He takes the initiative. I think this is a real self-starter. He knows what he wants. He knows where he can go and get it. And he confidently approaches Jesus. And he does so with great respect. He says, "Good teacher." And we see in the whole thing that he's a really articulate young man. He's the kind of guy who would win The Apprentice, or you'd be happy to take home to meet your mum, or I don't know. He's just one of these great guys. He's got everything going on. He's probably good looking as well. Reminds me of Toby. It makes me sick. Who seems to be getting younger. What's going on? It's incredible. But he's a winner in the eyes of the world, this guy. And as I think about it, I wonder if his life looks a little bit like this. Thanks, Callum. That he's built his life up like a child's tower of bricks. And all those bricks represent those different elements of his life. And his life's pretty good. He's a success story in his age. And I get the impression what he's doing here is he's recognized that it's not quite enough. And he wants Jesus just to kind of put the cherry on top of the cake. To kind of just fill in the gaps that he can't really find for himself. He's kind of got it pretty sorted. He's a self-made guy. He's a great success. But he's asking Jesus to kind of take his impressive portfolio and just bless it. Or maybe he's just looking for the kind of the insurance policy for heaven or something like that. But there's not a lot of space there, I don't think, in his life for really what he's asking of Jesus. And I think that's what he's going for. Jesus, would you just kind of fill in the gaps for me? I've pretty much got it sorted. Keep the commandments. I'm a good guy. I'm rich and all that. But if you could just kind of give me what I'm missing, I'd really, really appreciate it. I wonder if that looks a bit like our own discipleship, that as we approach Jesus, really we think that. We've got most of it sorted out for ourselves. We are maybe not winners in the way this guy was, but our lives look a certain way. And they're built up in a certain way. And really what we're asking Jesus to do is just to bless it for us, to kind of just fill in the gaps a little bit. And maybe in prayer, when we come with those lists of things we want God to do, we're kind of saying, here's me and my portfolio. Please just rubber stamp it for me, Jesus, so it'll be okay and then I can be on my way. And it's not about whether you're sincere or not, because I think this guy was really sincere in what he was asking Jesus for. But we'll see in a minute that he just completely got things the wrong way around. Well, on the off chance that I'm not the only one here who can relate to the rich young guy with his already sorted out life and he just needs a bit of Jesus here and there to sort him out, sometimes I think like that. There's good news in the passage. 10:21, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. When we come to God, even having got it all wrong, he looks at us and he loves us. Isn't that great news this morning? Before we get onto the challenge that he might bring, that he looks at us and he loves us. And he sees right past all that stuff, the achievements and the pride, maybe even the superficiality. He looks at the guy and he really sees him. He perceives him. He understands him. He recognizes him. And this is what God does all the way through Scripture. In Genesis 16, as long ago as that, there's a lady called Hagar who thinks she's blown it. She thinks she's forgotten. She thinks she's been written off. She has a powerful encounter with God. And she says this in Genesis 16, verse 13. "You are the God who sees me." Now, there's no way she could have just kind of thought she'd been noticed, but that God really saw her. And Jesus does that all the way through the Gospels. Zacchaeus, Peter, Mary, Martha, the woman at the well, and so on. People that he really saw. He saw the individual. He saw the person. He understood where they were at. This morning, he sees you and he loves you. And so what he says next comes from that place of love. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Now, is that a universal principle that he's outlining for this potential disciple, that all disciples need to go and do that, to sell everything they have and give it all away to the poor. Well, generosity and sacrificial giving are universal principles of discipleship. But I think if this was what every Christian had to do, I think we'd hear Jesus saying it more often in this explicit terms than actually he does. And so don't hear me wrong, of course, the principle's absolutely right. But I think that comment comes from the fact that Jesus has seen him. And he knows that that is the one thing. And it sounds initially like Jesus is playing along with this guy. He says, tell me what one thing I need to do. And he says, well, there's one thing you lack. It's like, oh, great, it's good. I had a feeling there was only one thing, Jesus. What is it? But it's a massive thing. It's actually everything. Because it's about the money. But actually what it's about is whether the guy's got any space in his life to follow Jesus. And Jesus gets to the heart of the problem. That is the reason why at the moment you can't follow me. Because there's no space for me to work. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German theologian, incredibly influential theologically over many, many decades, interprets these verses in this way, and I'd rather let his words hang in your mind than mine. So I'm going to read three things that he says about this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says, when we are called to follow Christ, we are summoned to an exclusive attachment to his person. Discipleship can tolerate no conditions which might come between Jesus and our obedience to him. The disciples must burn their boats and plunge into absolute insecurity in order to learn the demand and the gift of Christ. How about that this morning as a challenge? For all his merits, the rich guy was just nowhere near ready for what Jesus needed him and wanted him to do. To use the tower analogy again, it's like he says, you need to dismantle that tower for a start and start again, but with me as the foundation. And then everything will grow from that place of your relationship with me and your decision to follow me. That one thing he lacked meant a whole reorientation of his life. I wonder what the middle of that sentence might be for you this morning. If Jesus was to say, well, there's one thing you lack, go. Do what you have to do, and then you come and follow me. In a while, we'll be worshiping together and receiving communion. Maybe you could try and hear that question given to you and hear that invitation to come and follow me again. To use receiving communion maybe as an opportunity to say, yeah, I've got the tower the wrong way up. I need to just start dismantling it again and put you back as the foundation. And so how does the guy respond? Well, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. I have a feeling that if in the writer of the gospel's time this man had changed his mind, they'd have put it in the gospel as a good news story, but it's not. This is the only mention we have. He goes. And at that moment, this great winner of life becomes one of the biggest losers of the New Testament. Jesus has opened the door wide open for him to become one of his followers. What an adventure that would have been. What a transformation he would have experienced. What a community he would have become part of. What a relationship he would have known with Jesus. But because of that one thing, he loses out on all of that. And the door's wide for us as well today to come, follow Jesus. It is costly. Bonhoeffer said that the disciples had to plunge into absolute insecurity in order to learn the demand and the gift of Christ. The demand is there, the demand is clear. But actually, it's the gift that he gives us. When we lose in the world's terms, but when we give ourselves to him, then we really win. That's his gift to us. And it's the only way he can really give that gift to us is when we totally surrender. And I find that difficult, I find that hard. But Jesus was clear, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And it's no coincidence that this story comes hot on the heels of Jesus and the little children. And he says, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. These children who just trust and they don't deserve it and they've not earned it, they've not been sticking to the commandments long enough to have earned any holy points. They're just given it because they're blessed and they're loved and they receive it in that same manner. And on the back of that, enter this guy with all his stuff trailing behind him. And he can't do it. And then a little bit after this, we find that the disciples start bickering about who's the best and who's going to get to sit nearest Jesus in heaven. And I think if Jesus wasn't so kind, he'd knock their heads together and say, come on, this is not what it's about. Remember the guy, remember the rich guy, he walked away. This isn't what it's about at all. To be a winner doesn't look like it looks in the world's terms. It's about becoming lower, accepting who we are, accepting who Jesus is, crawling almost to him, in order that we're then lifted up. And we see that, of course, in Jesus' ministry. He lowers himself. The incarnate God comes to be among us. And so a challenge today is that we protect our relationship with God from allowing that worldly idea of winning to creep in and affect it, so that the space for Jesus is reduced and we kind of think we've got it pretty much sorted out. And also that we don't let that same mentality poison our own relationships with each other, where there's a competitive edge to our Christianity, and competition is a theme we're looking at in a couple of weeks. And so again, as we worship in a moment, as we share communion, I don't know if you guys want to come and get ready, as we worship, maybe hear those truths, that Jesus looks at you and he loves you, that he has a challenge for you for sure this morning, but that the invitation is wide open for you today to follow him afresh. So I'd like to invite you to stand as we prepare to worship. I might find it helpful to close your eyes, to open out your hands. I just want to pose a few questions before we worship God together. Perhaps you could imagine yourself like that man running to Jesus with sincerity, with urgency this morning. You know you need him. You know you have need of him in your life. Maybe just imagine his gaze upon you. That understanding, knowing, loving gaze. Maybe hear that challenge for your life. Which bits of your life expose that lack of faith, that lack of trust? Where has that worldly view of winning crept in? Stopped you being humble, stopped you following, stopped you allowing God to love you? Maybe hear again that invitation, come and follow me. Whatever that will look like for you, the invitation is open. So Holy Spirit, come and meet with us, we pray. Speak to us, challenge us, comfort us, draw us along in our discipleship. We welcome you, Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit.